Well, it is a pleasure to be with you this morning and today, and I do just want to bear testimony that you have already been a great blessing. The fellowship and the singing this morning, it is heartening, and so grateful for what the Lord is doing among you and through you, and trust that the day together here will be a great day of fellowship. I really am grateful for a conference like this, and for a theme like we will have for today. And I should mention, there is a handout for the session this morning, and probably it'll really help you to have it. And if you don't have it, the ushers are distributing that, and you could indicate that you may need one by raising a hand. But I remember, it was over 20 years or so ago that I stumbled across a small booklet of a couple of sermons by a man by the name of James Stalker. Some of you will know that name. He's a Scottish Presbyterian. And those sermons were delivered on the 400th anniversary of the Reformation back in 1917. And I remember as I was reading through those, it just began to dawn on me how profitable a devotional, warm use of a commemoration of a major historical event could be, that it was actually possible to do this. And then, you know, the math was kind of rolling in my mind, and I thought, you know, I might actually live until the 500th anniversary. And we're not quite there yet, but about 7,500 days have passed since I read those sermons. And I've been looking forward to the opportunity here in 2017 of commemorating the 500th anniversary for a long, long time. It really is a privilege for our generation to have this commemoration fall in our lifetime. Our topic for this opening session is a foundational topic. As you can understand, sola scriptura, all of the other topics that will be addressed today, if they are independent of the authority of the Word of God, they really would hold no value. And they hold value for us to the degree that they hold to the Word of God. And particularly, what we will be looking at is the Bible's unique authority, its sufficiency, and its clarity. When you say sola scriptura, those are the components of that particular doctrine. And right at the top, there is a quotation. This is a summary from Martin Luther that captures so many historical details. He says, "So my thesis against Tetzel's articles." Tetzel was the Dominican monk who was preaching and selling indulgences, and he was writing about his practice. So Luther's theses about Tetzel's indulgences, which you can now see in print, were published. They went throughout the whole of Germany in a fortnight, for the whole world complained against indulgences, and particularly about Tetzel's articles. Luther went on to say this, his theses and their publication is the first real fundamental beginning of the Lutheran rumpus, which the Bishop of Mainz, not Duke Frederick, began with that fleecer and pickpocket Tetzel. Now, we could take a long time and just dissect that statement and put together all the historical components that Luther packs into that. But I want to introduce our session by looking at some historical testimony. And I've not manuscripted this entirely, but I've, for the sake of time and focus, tried to give you as much information in the handout as possible, and so we'll try to stick to it, but move fairly rapidly through the pages. When Martin Luther came to the University of Wittenberg, he was underneath the authority of a man by the name of Andreas Karlstadt. Karlstadt had received the degree of the Doctor of Theology previous to Luther, and he was the man who was going to confer that degree on Luther. But that man, Karlstadt, would later bear testimony that when he received his own doctorate in theology, you see the statement there on the third line, he says, "At this time, I had not yet read the Holy Scriptures." And this was true in spite of the fact that he had studied at some of the leading universities all throughout Europe. That was in Germany. In England, you know the name William Tyndale. Tyndale lamented that one could not, it was not permissible to study theology until after both the bachelor and the master's degrees were complete for him. For Karlstadt, it had been the doctorate in theology. Not until, Tyndale said, not until he had been brainwashed by years of statutory immersion in scholasticism could he be trusted to study the scriptures. And writing in 1530, Tyndale noted that the universities have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nursed in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean, shut out of understanding the scripture. In other words, years and years of training that when you finally were given a Bible and were licensed to study it, your mind was so cluttered that you were not able to properly understand the Bible. Tyndale, of course, then had a passion to translate the Bible and to put it into the language of the common man. And one of the stories that is so frequently told of Tyndale is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see it in the indented paragraph there. He had been in a conversation with a man who was supposedly learned, and the man asserted that we would be much better off without God's law than the Pope's. And Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." Tyndale later, after he had been involved in translation for a number of years, in the preface to his own work on the translation of Deuteronomy, he said, "I perceived," this was his growing realization, "that it is impossible to establish the lay people in truth except the scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in the mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text." I'm going to go on with a little bit more of English church history. There's another writer, J.C. Ryle, again a name many of you are familiar with, living and preaching in the 1800s. He did a great deal of study on the Reformation. And he testifies that for the people of England, that whole time period was a time period that was characterized by what he called dense ignorance. He says there was among all classes a conspicuous absence of all knowledge of true Christianity. A gross darkness overspread the land, a darkness that might be felt. Not one in 100 could have told you as much about the gospel of Christ as we could now learn from any intelligent Sunday school child. The people had neither schools nor Bibles. Wycliffe's New Testament, the only English translation extant till Henry VIII's Bible was printed, this was 1536. Wycliffe's Bible cost an exorbitant amount. It was not readily available. The prayers of the church were in Latin, Ryle said, and of course the people could not understand them. Preaching, there was scarcely any. Imagine this, quarterly sermons, once every 3 months. Quarterly sermons were prescribed to the clergy, but not insisted on. He's referring now to a reformer, Hugh Latimer. Latimer says that while Mass was never to be left unsaid for a single Sunday, sermons might be omitted for 20 Sundays, and nobody was blamed. After all, he says, when there were sermons, they were utterly unprofitable. And this, if you were a preacher with something to say, you were suspected, you must be a heretic. He's writing an article on the life of Bishop John Hooper, you can see in the footnote, and he's going to give some particulars about that particular preacher's diocese. He says, out of 311 clergy in John Hooper's diocese, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of those 168 could not state in what part of Scripture they were to be found. 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written. And 31 of the 40 were ignorant who was the author of the Lord's Prayer. And he goes on to lament, if such were the pastors, what must the people have been? If this was the degree of knowledge among the parsons, what must it have been among the people? Another name you may be familiar with is Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was the individual who ended up compiling the Greek New Testament that ended up being so influential in the days of the Reformation. But Erasmus was not himself a Bible believer. He did not believe the gospel, but nonetheless, quite a scholar. And Erasmus, in his introduction to that Greek New Testament that he entitled An Exhortation to the Diligent Study of Scripture, he declared his own persuasion. He says, I disagree very much with those who are unwilling that Holy Scripture, translated into the vulgar tongue, be read by the uneducated, as if Christ taught such intricate doctrines that they could scarcely be understood by very few theologians, or as if the strength of the Christian religion consisted in men's ignorance of it. He said, the mysteries of kings perhaps are better concealed, but Christ wishes his mysteries published as openly as possible. Erasmus said, I would that even the lowliest of women read the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, and I would that they were translated into all languages so they could be read and understood. Would that, as a result, the farmer sing some portion of them at the plow, the weaver hum some parts of them to the movement of his shuttle, the traveler lighten the weariness of the journey with stories of this kind. Let the conversations of every Christian be drawn from this source. So from these selections, you can see that they were dark times. The Scriptures were not readily available. And where they were available, often a lens was placed over them, sort of forcing an interpretation that the Scriptures themselves would not hold. And so from this prevailing dearth and darkness, these days leading into the Reformation era, it was all of this dearth and darkness that set the table then for the nailing of those theses and the aftermath of all that unfolded from that. And as a great component of that, the emergence, the reemergence of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, what exactly is sola scriptura and why is this such a significant doctrine? I think the statements that we've read up above do illustrate how displaced the Bible had become. And the reformers are not the first to hold to sola scriptura. They came to understand sola scriptura. They came to embrace the Scripture's authority, and they submitted themselves to it. And that was what propelled them forward. They recognized their own need to submit themselves to the authority of Scripture and to confine themselves to that authority. And then they sought to teach others to give to the Scriptures its rightful place as the sole, exclusive authority for all of faith and practice. Now, the word sola is an important word. We might tend to put the emphasis on scriptura, but you'll see why sola is so important. It means only, alone, or nothing else than. It's a Latin word. And in the words of R.C. Sproul, quite an astute Reformed theologian who ministers today, he says, it is no exaggeration to say that the eye of the Reformation tornado was this one little word, sola. Now, the five sola or soli that we are commemorating today, the Reformers did not tout these the same way that we do today. We use them today retrospectively, reflectively, looking back and sort of seeing the cream of the Reformers' theology rising to the top. But the Reformers didn't use them in quite the same way we do in terms of trying to summarize all of Reformation teaching in these 5 points. The first time three of these appeared together was actually at the 400th anniversary of the Reformation. There's a wonderful article and a great book full of essays on the Reformation, and three, Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, and Sola Fide, were part of the title of the article by this fellow. And then in the aftermath of that, between then and the 450th anniversary of the Reformation, there's a whole history of these solas. And by the 450th anniversary of the Reformation, thinking had pretty well been explained by these five sola, looking back on the Reformation period. So going down below the indented paragraphs there, this one little word, okay, the word sola, when connected with Scripture, it crowds out such seemingly time-tested authorities as church councils, centuries of tradition, and church hierarchy, particularly the papacy, and even the authority of teaching based on inaccurate translations of Scripture, which again was prevalent during the Reformation era. This one little word, sola, when connected with Scripture, allowed God to speak directly to man, silencing the other voices in the room that insisted on the right to be heard. So think about this. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. All by itself. Nothing else than. That debate is what our Reformers gave their strength to. The word captures a recognition of the Scripture's uniqueness. The Scripture truly is different than any other authority, no matter how pompously dressed, no matter how many sources get cited by that authority, or no matter how much political power that individual may have wielded. Scripture is unique in its authority, sufficiency, and clarity, and we really could go on and on and on about Scripture's uniqueness, but again, we're going to confine ourselves to the authority, sufficiency, and clarity. Now, one of the premier church historians who labored in America is a man by the name of Philip Schaff, and he called sola scriptura the objective principle of the Reformation. What he means by that is essentially that it was foundational. You'll see this in a moment. In another place, he's going to call it the formal principle of the Reformation. It's kind of a philosophical reference to the importance of this doctrine. But fleshed out, what does the doctrine state? The objective principle of Protestantism maintains that the Bible, as the inspired record of revelation, is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now notice this next part is important because they're not just asserting the Bible's authority or recognizing the Bible's authority, it's in a context of debate. There are other voices claiming that there are authorities that are equal to or superior to the Bible. And so he says, in opposition to the Roman Catholic coordination of Scripture and ecclesiastical tradition as the joint rules of faith. In another place, Schaff says that this principle means the Word of God, as it has been handed down to us in the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments, is the pure and proper source, as well as the only certain measure of all saving truth, all truth pertaining to the gospel. And even more specifically, okay, these are helpful definitions, but even more specifically, Sola Scriptura contends that all things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life are taught in the Bible clearly enough for the ordinary believer to find it there and to understand it. Okay, that's sola scriptura. If you ever, you can Google a list of Luther's theses, and if you look carefully at how he begins, and most of what you'll find online does not include a protestation that Luther included at the very end of his 95 theses. But when he starts his theses with these words, these are the opening words of the very first thesis, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said. Okay, he's recognizing in that statement the authority of Christ's words. And then when you go all the way down to the very bottom of his protestation, Luther's saying, I am neither so rash, and then he goes on and says, nor so senseless as to be willing that the word of God should be made to give place to fables devised by human reason. Okay, you can bookend everything in those theses in that statement. Jesus said, and I'm not going to succumb to humanly devised fables. Now, what Luther was saying there, and this particular statement is from that gentleman who wrote at the 400th anniversary of the Reformation and put the sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide all together. He said, those were strange words for that day and that generation. Men had been wont to say, the normal practice had been to say, when our Lord and Master at Rome says, that would have been sufficient authority in that day. Luther was coming to this principle of sola scriptura, this belief in sola scriptura by degrees. When he first began to understand the scripture more clearly, his own willingness to appeal to church authority because he believed that the church would recognize the truth of what he was saying. But when the church rejected what Luther was pointing out that the Bible says, it was like the scales gradually were falling off Luther's eyes, and he recognized that even the church can be wrong, or councils can be wrong, especially if they contradict the scripture. And of Erasmus, he would make the observation, he says, Erasmus does not know the first principle, which is the basis and rule, that is holy scripture. God's word must remain empress. You must follow straight after scripture and receive it and not utter one syllable against it, for it is God's mouth. Now, declaring the authority of scripture does not minimize the teaching of the church and its leaders, but it does subordinate those ministers to the Bible. In fact, we believe that the scripture authenticates itself to those who believe, but unlike Rome, we don't insist that right understanding resides only with those forming a privileged class. Okay, Rome believes that only those who rightly understand the scripture are in a privileged class, and that is their bishops all the way up to the papacy. Those are the only ones with right authority to truly understand the scripture. And that leads us here really to our second major point. And that is, what does sola scriptura counter? When the reformers were articulating this doctrine, when they were affirming it themselves and submitting to it, again, it was in a context when it was being challenged. And in fact, they were in the minority, and the majority were claiming another authority other than scripture. And when you say sola scriptura, you're not saying that into a vacuum. Okay, you're saying it into a context where it is pushing out other authorities. Okay, it's leaving no room for any other voice but God's. Which voices were dominating the airwaves in that day? It was the voices that were given credibility by the church at Rome. The first of those I've listed here is tradition. And by tradition, it's helpful if we understand what Rome meant by that. Rome could mean more than one thing. But what it primarily meant was an oral body of revelation. Okay, and we won't look at the notes here for just a little bit, if you'll just follow me on this. When John says that if all the works of Christ were written, you know, all the volumes would not be able to contain them. Okay, Rome takes from something like that, and it deduces that there are other aspects or levels of revelation that have been handed down orally that were not inscripturated, but they are equally authoritative. And so when you come to a place like Acts 20, and Paul says, as Jesus taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and that passage is nowhere in Jesus' ministry, Roman Catholicism says, see, that's an example. Paul pulled that out of oral tradition, and now he's bequeathing that to the church. Rome believes there is written revelation, but they also believe there is a body of oral tradition that is handed down to the church, and only the papacy and its bishops know of it. It's sort of been passed mouth to mouth and hand to hand, and they dip into it as necessary to settle controversies in the life of the church. If you look right in the middle of that indented paragraph under tradition, this is from the Council of Trent, which is Rome's response to the beginning of the Reformation. This was a council, as you can see in the parenthetical note at the bottom of that paragraph, that came in 1546. Luther's nailing of his theses was in 1517. But if you'll see the word discipline there about halfway down, I'm going to indent right there. And that statement affirmed, okay, this is Roman Catholicism teaching, seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves have come down even unto us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. Okay, that's what the reformers were attempting to challenge. Now, examples of this kind of oral tradition that end up being characteristic of Rome and of the life into which the reformers were born were things like infant baptism, the worship of the saints, relic worship, purgatory, the existence of limbus infantum, the Mass, Lent, and there were more. Okay, much later, doctrines like papal infallibility or the Assumption of Mary fit into this particular form of oral tradition handed down. There's another authority, and that is sacred written tradition. This includes the written scripture, but it also includes the church's historical understanding of the scripture. And it also includes practices, okay, that the church looks back to and considers to be authoritative. And finally, if you look on page 7, both of these forms of authority, the oral tradition and the written tradition, really both of those point to what is the primary authority in Rome, and that is to the church itself, and particularly to the person who's at the very top, and that is to the Pope. If you look, Vatican II, in 1965, issued this declaration. The paragraph that's bolded there, just to show that this is not just a Reformation-era teaching on the part of the Church of Rome. He says, "It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the Church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that they cannot stand that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in its own way under the action of the Holy Spirit contribute effectively to the salvation of souls." The paragraph below, the teaching office of the church is more important than the Bible. Only an infallible church can tell us what books belong to the scripture. And only an infallible church can interpret the true meaning of the sacred scripture. No one can do this for himself. The immediate and highest rule of faith is the living office of the church. And you could see from the source there, that's a particular source intended to help clarify Roman Catholic theology for lay people. Okay, that is what Rome believes. And that is what they believed back in the Reformation era. That is what sola scriptura was intended to counter. Now, if you look on the next page, we'll skip over some information there, but the distinctive feature of the 16th century Reformation is the application of sola scriptura to the doctrine of salvation. We can apply sola scriptura to anything the Bible teaches, but in the Reformation era, the primary driving question were the questions related to how can a man be saved, to Christ's work, to his grace, to our faith. When soteriological questions were allowed to be tried in the halls of Scripture and its pages allowed to speak as witnesses, the transformational impact could not leave Europe the same. Here's the question stated very clearly. What is the truth as to the way in which God ought to be worshipped, in which a sinner is saved, and in which the ordinances and arrangements of the Church of Christ ought to be regulated? Okay, driving questions of the Reformation era. So what is the authoritative, sufficient, clear source of religious truth generally, but in the Reformation era of saving truth specifically? This is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is find two scriptural precedents. If you'll turn quickly to 2 Kings, this is a passage with which we are familiar and probably should be more familiar, but this is Josiah's revival. Josiah was the boy king, and it was well into his reign in that 7th century BC when they discovered the lost copy of the scripture that had been found in the temple. And then it was read to Josiah, and you remember his repentant response and his eagerness to have the law read in the ears of the people. And Josiah was going to then institute reforms, and the reforms instituted really magnify for us the degree to which the people of God had departed from what the Bible had taught. If you'll look on page 9, you'll see just some of these reforms listed. Okay, the Bible had disappeared for these people. And in place of the Bible, there had been a silence. God's voice was not being heard. And not only was there a silence, but there was an absence. If you look in 22 and verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. A remarkable, life-transforming, nation-transforming event. It had not been around, and now it had been discovered. There had, for some time, we don't know how long, there had been an absence, a lack of awareness of what it said, and no acknowledgement of its implications. In chapter 23, in verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. Imagine this, the worship of God going on in the house of God, and there assembled together with all of the holy vessels were vessels that were associated with Baal. They had been syncretized into that temple worship. And we won't read all of the passages, but you'll see the list here. An entirely illicit priesthood seems to have been developed for offering sacrifices out on forbidden high places throughout Jerusalem and the rest of the southern tribal territory. Strictly forbidden in the law. And not only was it being practiced, but a whole priestly system had been developed to sustain this and to perpetuate it. There was a syncretizing of the worship of Jehovah at these high places, and idolatry together with the worship of Jehovah, and temple worship. All of that seems to have been lumped together into one amorphous mass because the scriptures were absent. If you look at chapter 23 and verse 7, this is stunning. And he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. Somehow, this kind of pagan, adulterous, carnal lifestyle had crept in to be part of what was associated with temple worship. In 23:13, questionable and false religious practices begun by Solomon more than three centuries prior had now entrenched themselves deeply into the religious customs of the people. So much so, they were not even celebrating the Passover feast anymore, the major feast of the people of Israel that had fallen by the way. And when Josiah hears the law read, he sees how far they have departed. And what Josiah institutes is a reformation of worship. It doesn't seem to go a whole lot farther than that, but he at least reforms the worship of the people. The impetus to this great reformation of worship was the rediscovery of the Bible's authority, the recovery of the law. And the great failure of the subsequent generations after Josiah, and there weren't many before Israel went into captivity, was that they did not sustain, maintain, and further the reformation that Josiah had begun. Now, there's another reformation in our Bibles, and I think we can legitimately call the whole New Testament a reformation era. Jesus spawns it after being introduced by John, and the disciples perpetuate it and sustain it. The entire New Testament embodies a reformation era. It is all about the recovery of truth and authority that had been lost in a different way. Not because physical copies of the scripture had been lost, but because the scriptures had been obfuscated by human traditions. Okay, at least where Judaism was concerned, they had so loved the scripture that they piled up traditions in front of it, and they shrouded and clouded people's ability to hear and understand what the Bible was saying. And unwittingly, all of that blinded then Jesus' generation to the revelation of the old and the dawn of the new that God intended to send them through Christ. And we won't go into the extended section here on Jesus and his own view of scripture and tradition, but we know that when Jesus came, this is what he addressed the religious leaders about. They were elevating the traditions of men for doctrine. And they were imposing on people burdens that were far too heavy to be borne, burdens that could not deliver their souls. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, he keeps saying things like this: "Have you not read? Search the scriptures. It is written." He quotes from the Old Testament again and again. And when he wants a doctrine to be established, he begins at Moses and the prophets, and he unfolds even those things concerning himself. Jesus clearly wanted to set aside tradition that would not lead men to an understanding of Scripture, and in its place continually set the Scripture before their eyes in all of its authority, sufficiency, and clarity. Now, if you'll skip over to page 13. Okay, there's an extended quotation there from James Stalker, the man I mentioned earlier who had preached those sermons on the 400th anniversary of the Reformation, and it's very, very good. Okay, I wanted to put it in there because it's something I think it'd be great if you would read. But Jesus had that view of Scripture and tradition, and so did the apostles. And what I've done here
is I've just put together in a chart form, and this is something that you can feel free to check the references and to check the teaching. But the apostles actually would refer to tradition, and they also would refer to Scripture. And Paul, for example, uses a word translated tradition 5 times. And he also uses a couple different words to refer to the Scripture. You're going to see that Peter uses a word that refers to tradition, uses it once, and then he also talks about the authority of Scripture. But if you'll look at the observation column, okay, based on those passages, the words that are being used, and the things that both Paul and Peter teach, okay, I think we can legitimately draw these conclusions. Paul acknowledges in his own writings that he would deliver guiding traditions to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. He would encourage believers to hold firmly and to stand firm and hold to traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Paul acknowledges that some of the traditions were already, you can see it in that statement, that some of those traditions were already being written down and inscripturated. And when he talks about the Bible, Paul could unabashedly say to someone like Timothy that they are able to make you wise unto salvation, and it's the Scriptures alone, breathed out by God, that are able to thoroughly equip a man and to make him truly furnished to every good work. Okay, the Bible is sufficient to do that. And the traditions that we've taught and the ones that have been written down in Scripture are part of that sufficiency. The ones that are not inscripturated are not. The Bible itself, Paul asserts, is sufficient to equip a man for these things. Now, Peter, then, in his own use of these terms, or terms similar to them, you know the passage in 2 Peter where Peter is telling us that he has a more sure word of prophecy. Okay, think of Peter. Okay, he's recounting the glory of that event on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's a glorious event, an event that all of us probably would love to have seen. But Peter tells us that we have a more glorious word, a more sure word of prophecy, even than that. And what does he mean by that? You know, in that moment when Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw Christ in all of his glory revealed. And when Peter saw that, the message that God intended for Peter to get from that eyewitness account, Peter missed it. He misunderstood what he saw with his own eyes. And Peter's able to testify later in life that even an eyewitness experience like that, grand and glorious as it is, that is open to being misunderstood. But we have the Scripture, a more sure word, that doesn't come to us of private interpretation, but it comes to us from God himself. And that is the word that has been bequeathed to us. And they, the apostles together, both Peter and Paul, this I'm sure would be true of all the other apostles, though we don't have the same terminology used in their writings, but they saw the authority of Scripture over that of tradition. Now, the final point, sola scriptura bequeathed to us. We'll just try to very hurriedly work through this, because we have received this doctrine. We receive it from the pages of Scripture. We receive it through the hands of the martyrs. And it includes our belief that the Scriptures have been preserved. It's been preserved in the totality of the original language manuscripts that we have available to us. And because of that, it's legitimate. Luther believed this. Calvin believed this. The Reformers believed this. It is legitimate to translate the Bible with authority into other languages. When you have a translation, it's authoritative to the degree that it agrees with those original languages. One of the things Luther said, he said, I have undertaken to translate the Bible into German. He said, this was good for me. Otherwise, I might have died in the mistaken notion that I was a learned fellow. It's a wonderful exercise for him. The clarity of the Scripture
the doctrine of perspicuity, the central message of Scripture energized by the Holy Spirit, is self-evident and clear. It is not murky and dependent entirely on the church to make it known. This is a statement from Augustine, who lived back in the 5th century. He says, "I most firmly do believe that the authors were completely free from error, and if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me to opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it." Okay, the fault does not lie in the authority of Scripture. And as part of the perspicuity, we also believe that Scripture is its own best interpreter, and there are a couple of helpful statements from men we love who are supporting that particular teaching. I've already looked on page 15 at the sufficiency of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. But the Bible is sufficient to be all that it is designed to be, to enable man to be all that he was created to be. Okay, that is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Indeed, the superior authority of the Scripture, it is an authority that is to be unshared and unequaled. This was something, as I mentioned, that Luther was coming by degrees to learn. He would have debates over these theses that he had written. And at those debates, his opponents would keep citing the church fathers. Luther says, "I ask for Scripture. Eck offers me the fathers." That's the man he's debating. He says, "I ask for the sun. He shows me his lanterns. I ask, where's your Scripture proof?" And he adduces Ambrose and Cyril, who are church fathers. Luther says, "With all due respect to the fathers, I prefer the authority of Scripture." Tradition must yield to Scripture. This is quoting Christ, the Matthew 15:3 passage. Reason must yield to Scripture. This is what the Bereans were doing in Acts 17. Where they were taking what they had heard and they were submitting it to Scripture, searching the Scripture to see whether the things that they heard were so. And a great illustration of that is Luther before the Diet of Worms, where he utters that majestic statement where he was willing to stand on the authority of the Word of God alone. Imagine that you have an emperor, church leaders, cardinals, all of these rulers of the German Empire sitting before you. And all of them willing to believe papal authority. And you stand there and say before them, when they are trying to get you to utter one word, revoco, to recant. And you say, "I can't." Because of a thin page of Bible Scripture that has the words of God on it. And Luther was willing in that moment to stand all of his weight on that one page. God's word alone would hold his conscience and mind and heart captive, and no one could persecute it out of him. Luther was willing to stand. Two concluding statements that I think would just be helpful to read. Luther said, this is under number 4, a theologian should be thoroughly in possession of the basis and source of truth, that is to say, the Holy Scriptures. Armed with this knowledge, it was that I confounded and silenced all my adversaries, for they seek not to fathom and understand the Scriptures. They run over them negligently and drowsily. They speak, they write, they teach according to the suggestion of their heedless imaginations. My counsel is that we draw water from the true source and fountain, that is, that we diligently search the Scriptures. He who wholly possesses the text of the Bible is a consummate divine. Luther says, in short, I will preach it, teach it, and write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany.
Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. The Bible is authoritative. Therefore, we must believe it, read it, study it, proclaim it. It alters life and devotion. It is sufficient, and we can thank the Lord that it is also clear. And therefore, we can encourage the reading of it, both publicly and privately, meditation on it, and the study of it. And we can also encourage the wide distribution of it. Let's bow together for prayer.